Well, this morning we're going to be turning in our Bibles to Nehemiah. You might remember we finished the second chapter and now we're in the third chapter. We'll see how it goes. I have high hopes, big ambitions. I don't think we'll do three chapters this morning, but that's just a joke. I'm not going to do three chapters this morning. That was gripped with fear. What have we gotten ourselves into? But this morning we'll be in chapter 3 of Nehemiah's account. Remember, we're talking about building the walls, the importance of the walls to be built around our personal lives, the journey that we're on with God, and how significant it is that we have walls that are constructed that are, you know, it's kind of an interesting cultural thing because we've seen political issues made about walls. We know that there's people that talk about it from an emotional standpoint. They say, hey, we don't want to, you know, have these walls built up around ourselves. We want to, you know, I get all that, but that's not what this is talking about, right? This is talking about security and the safety of God's people and the importance of having a perimeter that provided safety. These are important for us too as followers of God to build things into our lives that provide a safe haven for us to flourish and grow in God's goodness and His grace. So it's important for us to note that as we go through. We finished up in chapter 2 and I want to remind you about Sanballat and Tobiah that kind of showed up in verses 19 and 20, who were kind of laughing at and despising and just very upset about the fact that someone would come to help to rebuild those walls around Jerusalem, that someone would come to help God's people. And this is the first of, I believe, 8 things that will show up that are the enemy's kind of tactics, if you're willing. And so as we go through the scriptures, we'll talk about those because those haven't changed much in his tactics to kind of erode the process of you building good things into your walk with God so that you might grow in his grace and mercy. And it is laughable, I do agree sometimes, it is humorous who God chooses to use, who God calls to be his. Many of us maybe wouldn't have perceived ourselves as becoming followers of Jesus Christ. I was introduced to the Lord at a very young age, but became distant from God and was very rebellious. And for most of the people that knew me from high school on into, you know, my early 20s and stuff, it is comical that God would choose someone like me. You may feel the same way, that that's humorous. In other words, there are many that would say, as you will find out going through these words this morning, that it's hard to pronounce many of these words. And it becomes humorous to some extent that God would choose someone who can't even pronounce the words very well. But that's not what it's about, right? It's not about all of that. It's about really just simply following the Lord. So we'll go through this. And even though I know that there are those that would think that, who do you think you are? Now you've chosen to follow God, and what makes you think that God's going to accept you? And there's all these things that people can make mockery of who God is in our lives. And in that sense, I understand that people will poke fun and so on. But you know what? God has chosen in verse 26, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says he's chosen the base things of this world, the foolish things of this world, you know, to confound the wise, you know, because then it would be to the glory of God, isn't it? It would be to the glory of God that God would use the likes of any of us. And so it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. In a sense, you've got to get a sense of humor and realize, hey, you know, this is about God and not about me. It's about what God can do in and through my life, not about who I am, just me by myself. So as we begin this, verse 1 of chapter 3, this is the actual construction now. We kind of talked about the process has already begun because he's been praying. He's been working on the wall in that sense. He's been doing some preparation. He's surveyed the circumstances. So he's been done due diligence in that sense, if you want to use that kind of terminology. He's been preparing himself, but now he's prepared the people and he's got a plan. And so now he's going to move forward. And the wall actual construction process is now beginning in earnest, right? It's actually really happening here. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, we're going to go clockwise, and we're going to work our way around the perimeter of Jerusalem, the city, okay? So we're going to start kind of and then go north. So we're starting on the kind of the western side, and then we're going to work our way up and around and come back around, all the way around. And we'll cover 10 of the gates that are there, 10 primary gates that are there that Nehemiah notes that they are going to talk about the construction of and rebuilding it. And you'll notice in this as we go through, and we'll just make some notes as we go through, then we will go back and we will look very quickly, but we'll go back and we'll look at the typology that's seen there in what each of these gates represent for you and for me and for everyone. What these gates show us is in types, which is interesting. It's an interesting just thing. I just want to go spend a moment and go over that with you. But we'll go through this, kind of talk about it as we go through. If you'll notice now, the high priests, they wouldn't be ones that would necessarily, and the priests, those who are serving in the temple service, those wouldn't normally be people you would see, you know, out there in the construction process. But they're enlisted and engaged in working. No one's eliminated from the process of engaged in working on the wall. They're willing to get out there and get dirty just like anybody else and work on it. I think that's important to note. And why would they be working in this portion? Every one of these is significant in some way because it's close to them. It's close to who they are. It's close to what they do. The sheep gate is where the sacrifices would be brought in for the temple worship. Okay? Where the sacrifices, the sheep would be brought in there through the sheep gate, and it was for the temple worship. And the priests would be very interested in this being done right and correctly and serviceable, functional for what they were doing, because it's close to who they are and what they do. And so we'll find as we go through this, we'll note a few of those things, how important that is. You and I are in the process. In our families, in our homes, in our fellowship, in our community here, in our city, in the world, in the process of wanting to be a part of rebuilding good things in our world. And God wants to do that in and through us as we look at this and see this process as it begins. And they are very connected to one another, you'll notice as well. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zikr, the son of Umri built, and if you'll notice, it says next to them. You'll find next to keep showing up. Next to, connected with, linked to, interacted. Okay, let's do a quick construction summary real quick, because this gets, it matters, okay? When you go and you are going to build a structure, you get someone to come in and they bulldoze. We would normally have called my giant friend Biff. Great name for a D9 driver, you know, a big cat D9 driver. Anyway, Biff would show up and he'd bulldoze an area out, and then we'd form up footings for the structure that we're going to build. So we'd form up these footings, and there's the specific specifications depending upon the weight load of what we're going to put on it. So we form it up, but then you've got to put rebar, you know, metal in there. The interesting thing about the rebar is used to tie every bit of it together. So the rebar, when you put it in, you bend it around the corners and so on, but you have to tie it all off. It has to have so many loops of ties every so often where it's, and it has to have so much overlap. And so that you tie this off everywhere you go where they overlap and everything. For what purpose? So that even if there's a little bit of a fissure, a little crack or something, it doesn't pull apart. The same thing when you go on and you begin to build the wall on top of, you put the foundation then, right? On top of the footings go in. Now the foundation gets built up. And as the foundation gets built up, the blocks that go on it, You build the blocks in there and you put a block in. It's got rebar coming up out of the footing, right? This rebar comes up and then you put this block on top of. The reason I'm going through this laboriously with you is because it shows the idea in an illustration that you can see in kind of a word picture that everything is linked and tied together. It's connected. You see, we don't function well independently in our minds, we want to. But the reality is that we need one another. There is strength in the fact that we are linked and connected to one another. And as we go through this, we'll find this, how important this is. Remember, as we talk through, it talks about them, as we read through, if some of you have read ahead, they had a sword and a trowel. They carried both with them while they were working. We'll talk about that later. But the importance of being linked together, the certain cells that had rebar coming up through them and then rebar that crossed through it had solid concrete poured through those cells so that it's more sturdy, it's stable. Again, it ties all of it together. It's linked together. There's nothing loose in it. There's nothing perchance. And this is the same with us. You and I, this is one of the great things about partaking of communion. Because we are proclaiming as individuals, because God sees us as an individual, but he also sees us as a body of believers connected together as a group of individuals being used. So God sees you and identifies and interacts with you personally, but he also sees us as a group. As a person, in a sense, as a body. And as he sees us as a body, it's important that we're interactive together in a healthy way, that we're understood that we need each other and that we're linked in that way. So when you read this, it says that they were next to, and it goes on and talks to next to, next to. Next one we get to in verse 3. And the sons, Hashnea. You can work on those. Many of these will be like that. They built the fish gate. Now, so we'll talk about the fish gate in just a little bit. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. This made repairs keeps showing up as well. Next to them, remember, next to them is going to keep showing up. Next to, next. They're not, think about how goofy it would be if you went out in a field and worked on your section of a wall. Have you ever seen anything like that? You just worked on your section of a wall. And you're working diligently and it looks awesome. You've done a great job. It's well constructed. But it's connected to nothing. It's just a wall standing out there. That's kind of foolish, really. Right? So you get the visual of this. We need each other. You know, the Bible calls us as that we are being built up into a holy habitation, that we are together being built and linked and connected together. And remember, we've talked about it's important that we recognize that we're in the quarry right now. The quarry is where the stones are hewn, remember? The quarry is where when they get up on the hill, the stones were built, marked out, numbered, and they slid in spots and they fit. I mean, you can't get a piece of paper between them. I mean, they fit perfectly. Why? Because while they're in the quarry, they made sure they rubbed them against each other and bumped them around. You can make all the noise you want down the quarry. But you got to know that you're going to be connected together and you fit perfectly. So the person that's agitating you, it's okay. You know, that's all right. They're meant to be there for a purpose and a reason. It's not perchance, it's by design. They made repairs. They worked on these areas, and we'll note those as we go through. Next to, in the middle of verse 4, next to Mesullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs next to Zadok, the son of Banna, it's not banana, it's Banna. Banna, made repairs. So they're all working on their portions. And they're next to each other. They're connected to each other. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. Ah, notice this. These are some important little notes to take and realize. It says the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. It's important to note what God notes. God sees all things. And he is noting, the nobles, not working. You know? They didn't join in. They weren't a part of it. It's just a notation. Oh yeah, they weren't really a part of it. What I like about this is nothing else is said. Just a note. God just notes. Yep, they didn't do anything. You can just imagine God's sidebar notes to himself about it, but we can't comment because we don't have them. But the idea is, if we allow our imagination to go there a little bit, it's kind of entertaining. But the idea is, though, he doesn't say much about this. There's nothing said further. It's just they didn't put their shoulders to it. In other words, they didn't want to get dirty. They didn't really want to sweat. They didn't want to put any effort into it at all. And it's noted. Now, the noblemen show up again, and we'll talk about them when they show up again. But their lack of interest in the things of the Lord, it affects them, and it affects God's people. We'll see in a negative way later. We'll talk about it. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of, repaired the old gate, and we'll talk about the old gate in a little bit. And I encourage you to bring Bibles so you can read these for yourself. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And again, this is another gate, the old gate. We'll talk about it again as we get to the end of things. The next to them, how do you want to say it? Melatiah. Sounds great. I like it. The Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon, Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor in the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Think about this now. Goldsmiths, you know, these are jewelry people, right? Goldsmiths. Perfumers, interesting crowd, but they're all willing to get in there and work at things. Now these are a little not manual labor gang necessarily. Same with the high priest; you wouldn't picture them to be that. Although most of the priests and most of them were tradesmen as well. But you just don't envision it this way. And the same as we noted the nobleman that didn't do something, he's noting these groups that are diligently engaged in the work. I think that's cool that God notes that. God sees what's happening. God sees our involvement or lack thereof. God wants us to be a part of it. His desires that we be a part of it. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Leader of half the district. So this guy's a somebody, in a sense, in their little world of things. But he could have probably hired people to do his portion, right? But he's in the mix of it, engaged in the work. There's a blessing of being a part of what God has for all of us to do. There's a blessing connected with that. You don't want to miss the blessing of being connected with what God's purpose is for your life. And as it works in conjunction with others next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, made repairs in front of his house. You'll notice his house is another term that'll come up too, in front of or involved or connected to his house. Oftentimes with the wall, the houses were structured, built on this wall, were built into, like maybe your back of your house wall was part of the wall and you built your house off of that and they connected together. I believe it's below the western wall area. Isn't there a whole like city that's connected to the original? Isn't it below? Yeah, that's what, and so they're excavating underneath and can see that there's housing just like what we're reading connected to it. Yeah, like the wall we see now is not this wall. This is a different era of time that we see today, built. This is built, the wall we see is largely built upon that. And if you go into, the rabbinical tunnel, on the western wall part of it, you can go into the tunnels there and then you can see some of the original wall that was down there. It's very spectacular, interesting thing to see. So they, made repairs, there in front of their house. And next to them, Hattush, the son of Habaniah, made repairs. And the son of Hiram and Hashub, they also worked in the, as well as, they repaired another section as well as the tower of the ovens. Next to him was Shillam, the son of Halush, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem, and he and his daughters made repairs. It wasn't exclusively men. The women were involved in this process as well. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. We'll talk about that gate as we go through a little bit later. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hechrim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So this is all showing that this security, they're getting it up to a certain place where they can actually get the gates in and installed. Shillam, the son of Kolhas, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate and built it, covered it, hung its doors and built its bolts and repaired the wall of the pool of Selah by King's Garden as far as the stairs from the down from the city of David. After Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Bethsur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. And this is all stuff that this is all very familiar for them, and it has significance to the functioning of the city itself. And after him, the Levites under Ram, the son of Bani, made repairs next to him. Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, the brethren under Revi of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the army of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door to the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests and the men of the plain made repairs. After Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. Notice how it's their house next to them engaged. This is the thing. You and I are going to have interest in what's close to us. That's just the way it's a natural thing. And I think it's cool that they're placed in these places that matter to them. It matters what happens in this section. It matters what happens in that section over there. These things matter to them and it's close to them. God wants to do things in our lives in this same way. What's close to us. What verse did we leave off on? Let's see. Verse 25. Pal-al, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, the son of Parash made repairs. Moreover, Nethanim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. After Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of, kept the east, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. East gate's interesting. We'll talk about that in a minute. After him, Hananiah, the son of Hanum, the sixth son of, repaired another section after Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Ooh, man, that's a rough one. One of the goldsmiths made repairs as far as the house of, you can write these things out. Somebody lovingly gave, there's a little green book. It's about this thick and it's got all these words and it's written out phonically. But the problem is there's so many of them in this chapter that I'd be sitting here trying to look up each one and read each one of them. You do your best with them, but that's one of those things. One of the goldsmiths, he made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mikvah gate and as far as the upper room at the corner and between the upper room and the corner as far as the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Thank you, Lord. Now we're back to the POB, right? The point of beginning. We're back to the point of beginning. We've gone all the way around clockwise, all the way around the city wall. And it's just, I think it's worth going through it and reading it and seeing it and seeing the names of the individuals and the groups of peoples that are working diligently. It's important. God sees you. God knows what you're doing, what I'm doing. He wants us to be working together. It's important for us to know what is it that we're working on. What is it that we're wanting to do? I mean, our charter for us is so clearly laid out for us as Christians. It is certainly important for us to care for the needs of others. Certainly, that's important, isn't it? But is that our keynote charter for us as Christians? You see, the Bible clearly says to do the work of God. You know, they asked Jesus, hey, what do we do to do the work of God? How do we do that? What does that look like? And he said, Jesus answers that to do the work of God is to believe on him in whom he sent. This is really our focus, is to believe on Jesus. And in so believing on Jesus, if I really believe Jesus is who Jesus is, that radically, profoundly, if I have an encounter with God, it radically changes me. It changes who I am, because God, when we encounter God, he transforms us from the inside out. When we have those really specific encounters with God, there's a transformation that takes place. And when you and I are transformed, one, it's visible to others that we've been transformed, and there will be inquiry. And if there's inquiry, it's hard for us not to testify or to talk about. You understand, our brothers and sisters through the years and years and years, you know, a couple thousand years of Christianity, the ones that have gone before us that have been in hostile environments against believers have given up their lives believing and knowing that God is who God says he is, and they would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, even though they lost their life for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were martyred. And this has gone on for it goes on to this day. In various parts of the world, people lose their life because of their faith. You see, this is the thing that gets me. In our nation today, we think because someone made fun of us about Christianity, or we think because our boss has kind of pressured us about not talking too much about God at work, or whatever it might be, that we're experiencing hostile persecution. Yes and no. I would say yours and my most hostile persecution comes in the form of a black box or a flat screen in our houses. You know, that's more hostile persecution than really most other things. And what I mean by that is that without filtration, the trash that comes into our minds and our lives through life and media around us, you know, there's so much that goes on around us. I just challenge you to think through what a great grand opportunity, because we started this thought with what is our charter? What are we to do with, you know, what is our place in the wall? Our place in the wall, God's going to reveal that to us individually, but what is the wall? There should be a distinct difference and separation between the church and the world around us. And what I mean by that is we shouldn't look philosophically or in the sense of worldview. We shouldn't have the same view as the world has of the world. Does that make sense? You know, we shouldn't have the same view. We should have a very distinctly different vantage. And I understand. We can wear clothing that looks like other. I get all that. And that's great. It's not about an identification because we all wear our, you know, and this is not against the Amish or the Mennonites, but it's not because we have suspenders that makes us righteous, right? Or because we don't. It's not because we have the same haircut or we don't have the same cover. It's because of who we're spiritually connected to. So the wall we're working on is a spiritual wall. We want everything so tangible. But brothers and sisters, we have to see past just the physical realm and understand that this is a spiritual thing that we're working on. And that we are to have an identification that is different than the world's identification. And that we should have goals and priorities that are very different than the goals and priorities of the world. So we're working on a project that really only believers can work on. God calls us to be a part of this propagation of communicating the gospel, the good news of who Jesus Christ is. That's our primary focus. We want to love God first and foremost, love God, worship God. And inside of that, inside of our love and our worship for God, we want to share that love and that goodness with others around us. That's really the project. It's not super complicated in that sense, but man, to live a life that testifies and represents God is a challenge in our day and age. It's not always easy, and I know that. Let's look at these quickly. Let's look at these different gates as we kind of close things out. The sheep gate, we find that in verse 1, the sheep gate. We talked about it's where the sacrifices were brought in. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, it talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God. You remember that? And John the Baptist said, as he looks at his cousin, Jesus coming, because they were related, and he's looking, John the Baptist is looking at Jesus as he's coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we see this gate as it represents something very significant in that it represents the ultimate sacrifice, not just the lambs and the sheep that were brought through there, but the ultimate sacrifice of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate lamb and provides salvation for us. I think it's important that one, as it, the sacrifices were to be brought through there, and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we can have everlasting life. Good thing, just please note that, because it's interesting as we kind of wrap our way around, going around the walls, the perimeter of the walls, and looking at the gates. I think it's great, the fish gate. As we get to the fish gate, and many would attest that this represents in typology this next, once we're saved, what's the next thing that we are, is our charter as followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, he called the fishermen, and he called them to be what? Fisher of fish or fisher of men, right? Remember, I will make you fishers of men. That God does that in our hearts and our lives. So this is part of, so we see this idea, we're saved. We get saved. Now all of a sudden, Mark 1, 16 through 20, we see that these disciples that are called, that are fishermen, but they're called from regular tasks, but they're to be fishers of men ultimately. I really like this one. Let's look this one up. Jeremiah 6, 16. So that was verse 3, the fish gate. And then in verse 6, we see the old gate, Jeremiah 6:16. I really like this one. I think this is important for our times in which we live. Never to be forgotten. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. What was the response, unfortunately? But they said, we will not walk in it. Ooh, God help us. The old gate. This idea of walking in his word. His word is timeless, right? In that sense. But so many would try and say, oh, the word's just antiquated. It doesn't fit for today. Oh, I think it does. I think you just have to pray and ask God for understanding, that the lights would come on. Jeremiah 6:16 tells us, you know, that to walk in the old ways. In other words, we don't have to act old. It's not about age. It's not about that. It's about timeless truth. Because you see, you know this. You know this, right? That people today, still just as they have for many, many years, are debating the validity, the reality of the truth contained in God's word. There are many places, very popular places, very, very popular places, that would say that this that we believe as the word of God is nothing more than a series of storylines, mythical fables. I entirely reject that. I think if you ever start to think that, you are going to drift away from the truth. It's called liberal theology. And it's very unhealthy in its outcome. It leads to ruin, ultimately, because it erodes, now stay with me, it erodes the foundation of what you and I believe. If in fact, because many would say then that the storyline you read and you decide what is truth to you. It contains some truth, but you have to determine what is truth in that. So I have to ask you then, okay, now you tell me then, who's God? If God says that this is his word, which he does, he testifies of itself that this is his word, and I would trust Jesus more than I would trust any theologian, any person. I would trust Jesus over any person. And if he says it's his word, which he does, then I would take that. But the thing is if you start deciding, then you're playing God when you're deciding which part is really from God and which part maybe isn't from God. And it becomes very subjective. But isn't that what the world is teaching through our secular humanism and so on, right? Isn't that what's seen? That truth is subjective. But truth is truth. Truth, you know, it doesn't work like that. Because now then, this person's truth isn't the same as this person's truth isn't the same as this person's truth. And we get this craziness that goes on. This is why God holds the standard of his word. So, the old ways are important in that sense, and I don't think it's old in that sense. It's timeless truth that's contained in God's word. The Valley Gate. No doubt that once we get into his word and we start going through that, we're going to experience going through the Valley Gate. The valley, no doubt, represents humility. And learning that. Where do you learn humility? You learn that in the valley of life, the difficulties. It's not on the mountaintop experiences, but you learn about the humility when you're going through a difficult season. And it's also important that you have something to hang on to in the anchor of God's word. But the truth of when I read through God's word, that God's word doesn't tell me about who I think I want to be or who you think you might want to view yourself as, but it reveals to us, it mirrors for us who I really am apart from God and who I really am in God. It tells me the truth of who I am. You realize it speaks to you and me that he loves us and that we are his children, that we're his followers. It speaks that truth as well as that nothing good in me dwells in and of myself. But humility is an important aspect of that. We saw this in Philippians 2:5 as Jesus, taking on the form of man, but did not consider it robbery to make himself equal with God, but he took on the form of man, taking on the form of a bondservant, and ultimately going to the cross. Philippians 2:5 in that portion of scripture there. Well, we've worked through some humility, and once we're getting through some humility, no doubt the Holy Spirit shows up. Verse 14 gives us the refuge gate. God helps us to see ourselves as we are and our desperate need for him, and the Holy Spirit certainly shows up and is ready to haul out, back up with the truck and load it up. I've seen some big trucks show up at my place before, loading up a big load. But the refuse gate is important, allowing God to purge those things out of our lives that are unnecessary, that are only going to hold us back. Fountain gate, what a great place. John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus said, out of you will flow torrents of living water. Interesting. The fountain represents, when we're in Scripture, the person of God flowing through someone's life. So the fountain shows God flowing through. The fountain isn't necessarily in and of itself a cleansing thing. It is the work of God's Spirit flowing through our lives. The fountain is. Then we get to, after the fountain, we get to the water gate, and we find, and that's not to involve ourselves in any political issues, that was not that water gate. It's a different water gate. That's only for some of you who are a little bit older. You younger ones, you have to Google that later, okay, guys? But Ephesians 5:26, you remember where Paul says that the washing of the water of the Word of God. Remember, and husbands, we're to be doing that with our wives, spending time in the Word with the washing of the water of the Word. So the water of the Word, the water then is a cleansing aspect that washes us. Remember, the fountain is something that is inside and going to gush out in the work of God. The water of His Word washes and cleanses. This is why it's so important to read God's Word daily and to just kind of immerse yourself in it and let it wash out and splash over you. What about the horse gate in verse 28? Man, Revelation 19:11. You remember where Jesus comes in, a victory ride as He comes back. Man, powerful little portion of Scripture. We went through it recently, but very important. And we will ride with Him as we come back. We've been in heaven. We've been in this feast time with Him, in fellowship with Jesus as the church was raptured, taken up. And if some of you who don't believe in the rapture, I don't know. Maybe, you know, you'll go with us even if you don't believe it. But even if you don't see it the way we see it, but that's okay. Ultimately, when it happens, then you'll just know. But when the church is for 7 years in that place of time where they've been raptured, when we've been raptured as a body of believers globally, and we're in His presence, and then we will return with Him, and this is where He has this victory ride and goes into the Battle of Armageddon, you remember. Verse 29 here in chapter 3 is the East Gate. The East Gate is blocked off presently, both up above and down below. Up above, presently, it's blocked off, and down below, it's blocked off. This gate that we're talking about here, even though it's down underneath in the earth a little ways, it's blocked off. Because they built on top of the city, kind of just built on top of it. So there's many layers, like when you look at some of the places, Pool of Bethesda's way down here, you know, and it's just because there's layers of city that's been built up over the years on it. But this East Gate is where Jesus, you remember, this is where Jesus entered in. You remember when He said the stones will cry out and all the people yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna. And this is where He entered in. They missed it. Not everybody. We didn't miss it, but many of them missed it. But He is going to, there's going to be Zechariah 13:4. Remember, it talks about Jesus is going to put His foot on the Mount of Olives. And there actually is a fault line there. But He's going to put His foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split east and west. And it's going to split, and it's going to go all the way down through there. And this is where the Lord's going to come back in through into Jerusalem. Radical. The very end of things. What about this last gate? Mifkad. Verse 31. Interesting gate. It's the gate of review or the gate of judgment. And this is speaking of the white throne judgment. You find it in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have to face the white throne judgment. We should all just glory, glory, thank you, God, that we don't have to face the white throne judgment. Because it's final, it's done, And we don't have to stand before that even. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to stand before that judgment. What I love is that in this writing, in this particular place in scripture, there's a verse 32. I'm very thankful for verse 32. Why? Why does it matter that God made sure that there was a verse 32 after the verse 31? Just because I like numerical sequence. I like it to be right. I like it to finish on an even number. No, I'm not that neurotic. Possibly, but not really. But the reason I like that is because it's come all the way full circle, as I mentioned earlier, to the point of beginning. God didn't leave you and me in this place of the white throne judgment. He brought it back to his grace. He brought it back to the sheep gate. He brought it back to the conclusion of what's so important is salvation itself, and it's been provided through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. All the way around, comes all the way around full circle, and he doesn't stop and just say, okay, we've completed it, we've gotten to the gate of judgment, you know, the gate of review, so over, you know, done. No, it doesn't stop there. It's so important for us to remember that God is so loving, so complete in his work and what he does. And for that, we should be joyous and thankful, especially at this Thanksgiving season. Father, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for caring for us. And Lord, we just ask that as we kind of muse on these things and read through them and think about this idea that we've talked about the different ways that this works and the types of things that are represented in the gates and just the work that's been begun and how everybody worked hard at their portion except for the nobleman. Lord, we see your notations, we see your observation, we see how specific your word is in the involvement and the process of building the walls. And Lord, we want to be a part of that in our own hearts, in our own lives. We want to allow you to build good things in our lives and in good ways. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us as you do. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you that we are linked together. Help us to acknowledge that and to work together for the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, we give you all the glory for that. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless them throughout this week. Lord, that you would encourage them.